or not reading, I don't know what you call it, when you read off a screen, on the BBC website yesterday, and the writer was saying this: we have more stuff than we could ever need. Kits we don't use, toys we don't play with, and clothes we don't wear. And then he gives some examples. He said the average British woman, buys 59 items of clothing each year, has twice as many things in her wardrobe today as she did in 1980, has 22 things in her wardrobe that she's never worn. And then he backtracks a little, or says, I'm not piling all the blame onto the average British woman, though. We're all guilty. I have a question as we start, and the question is this: what, not who, what is most valuable to you? What's most valuable? So imagine you've been to Italy and you're given a £250 voucher for food, €300 voucher for food and €300 voucher for clothes, and you've packed your bags and you're on your way to the airport. And then at the check-in desk, you find out that you can only take one of those bags with you back to England. And there's no time, you're on the last minute, so there's no time to do a half and half. You have to choose one bag to bring back to England and one bag to leave in Italy. And one bag has clothes to the value of €300, and then the other has food and wine and olive oil to the value of €300. Which one would you bring? Food? Any votes for clothes? Imagine you have an iPhone 6. I still use a BlackBerry, so I don't know what numbers we're up to with the iPhones. You have an iPhone 6, you use it for work, you use it for leisure, and you leave it on the train. And it's gone. So here's maybe a not so much a 50-50 question. How do you feel in that time and in that place? How do you feel? That happened to someone I know a week ago, and then they sent an email to some of their contacts, and it said, please don't fret. I have insurance. That's what it's there for. It's only stuff. I just need to be careful, obviously. So I've titled this sermon, Possessed by Possessions. Quite provocative in a way. Possessed by possessions. Maybe there should be a question mark there. But how do we relate, according to Jesus, how do we relate to stuff? I'm just going to look at five chapters. We won't read five chapters, but just five accounts as Matthew gives it in the Gospel. And see what Jesus says about how we relate to stuff. Before we look at Matthew, just let me remind you what Psalm 24, verse 1 says. The psalmist writes, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So if everything belongs to God, the question is this: how careful do we need to be with our stuff? And how obvious is it? How careful do we need to be with the stuff we have? And how obvious is it? So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew, and we're just going to page through. If you go to chapter 6. And if we had time, I'd probably read from verse 16, because there's some instruction there on fasting, but maybe today, ahead of the fast beginning tomorrow, you can read that. But from verse 19, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then just a few verses on, Verse 24, Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." They're quite famous words of Jesus. Even someone who doesn't read their Bible regularly may well have heard these words because they're in common parlance, thanks to the King James Version being part of British culture. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he went on to say, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." Quite strong. Devotion, despising, quite strong words. And if you have an NIV, it will say, "You cannot serve both God and money." But if you have another version, I think a perhaps more accurate translation will say, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." You might or might not know what mammon is, but let's see in a moment. So is Jesus saying that you can't be rich? He's not. Quite clearly, he's not saying that you can't be rich. He didn't say you cannot have God and have stuff. Jesus said that we cannot serve God and serve stuff. Our service has to be to one or the other. We can have both, but our service has to be to one or to the other. Mammon, I don't know if you know, mammon is a spirit. It's a spirit. Mammon is the spirit that's served when money is worshipped. It's, you can have other definitions, but that's the working definition I go with. If money is loved and worshipped, then mammon as a spirit is served. When I was, I forget how old, it was in the 70s, I wasn't old. I had a friend who had a lot of stuff, and I don't know how much money his family had, but I saw in his box, I don't know if it was a money box, but I saw a £5 note. Now, I don't know what the equivalent would be to today in terms of inflation, maybe £20, I don't know. I saw this £5 note, I stole his £5 note, I cycled to the shops, I bought fizzy drink in glass bottles, as you did then, and then I tried to cycle home with them, and I hadn't been more than a few meters when they smashed, and I couldn't even get my money back on the bottles. You used to do that in those days. If you took back your bottle, you'd get 10p back, if any of you remember that. Then I remember having to go. The details are sketchy, but I know I had to go to his house and apologize. And then I had to go upstairs in our house and receive some corporal discipline. And I'm thankful, because since then, money hasn't really had much of an appeal. If you offered me £20 now, anyone? I would take it. But money doesn't appeal. Stuff, I don't know, when you walk through business class on the way to cattle class, it's hard, isn't it? You see the refreshments, and they're all nice, and they're better than the ones you get. And I've been tempted, but I haven't, just to take something. But stuff and money, since that time, hasn't really had an appeal. And what I believe happened to me through that corporal discipline was, I think, that any potential hold or any future hold that mammon would have on me was broken or made more difficult. That's what I think happened. Another encounter, I don't know how you encounter mammon, but another encounter, there's someone with whom I still speak quite regularly, and we used to speak about money, and it would generate in me quite an emotion. And this went on for quite a while, and then it was only when I realized that actually this was a spiritual thing, that mammon was trying to encounter me, only then did I realize I needed to take authority over a spirit. Not change the tone of my voice or the words that I said, but take authority over a spirit before having conversations with that person. And now we don't really talk about money because, or if we do, when we have to, it's a different conversation. That's how I encounter mammon. I don't know how you do. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus was referring to a spirit, but he was. Jesus didn't say we cannot have stuff, but he said this. We need to decide. So there's a verb that goes with each one of these verses from Matthew. Deciding is the verb that goes with this chapter. We need to decide. What do I value? Do I value the stuff that doesn't last, the stuff that we wear or eat? Or am I going to choose to value the things that do? What do we value? And the other decision we need to make is perhaps is hand in hand, but even stronger, who will I serve? Will I serve God or will I serve mammon? So that's the first choice we have to make, the first encouragement. Now, if preachers come and talk about stuff or money, it can be a bit, okay, what's going to happen now? Churches are always after money. What's going to happen? Where is this going to go? But look, we live in the real world. Burview isn't free. Yaku and Erna and David and Sally and the children that we have between us need to eat. That's just facts of life. But I don't want you to think this is exclusively about money and stuff. It's about much more than that. It's about the spiritual behind what happens. So the spirit behind a conversation. And you know, here my heart, and I'd say Yaku's heart as well on this. It's not trying to condemn anyone or trying to convince anyone. It's trying to align us all as a church with where God wants us to be. And there's always closer we can get. There's always further we can go in our following of Jesus. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. So the context here, the first context was Sermon on the Mount. The context here is the sending of the 12. So Jesus sent them out. And as he sent them out, he said, freely you've received, freely give. Again, it's quite common. Freely you've received, freely give. That's a simple principle. But allow me to illustrate. I need a volunteer. Thank you, Sylvia. Here's my £10. Sylvia, will you take the £10 and give it to Trevor? And then come back this way, Sylvia. Trevor, enjoy. Was it hard?
No.
And why wasn't it hard? Okay, thank you. Then, Trevor, you can bless whoever you want with whatever you want up to the value of £10. It wasn't difficult because it was mine, and Sylvia was a conduit between Trevor and I. And so she just... I didn't ask either of them. They didn't know in advance. Remember Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Same applies to heaven. So the second question to ask is, how do we give? And the answer is freely. But if we choose to serve God, and if we choose to value what God values, then we have to give as God gives. And he says, freely I gave, freely you've received, so freely give. God says, freely I've given, so you just freely give. We shouldn't become attached to what God puts in our hands. Because some of it is for us, but not all of it is for us. Some of it is for us, but not all of it is for us. Unless there's any of us here, perhaps, who are on the breadline. But even if you're on the breadline, if you remember the widow and her mite, she was probably on the breadline. If you remember a widow in the Old Testament who had very little left to cook a meal, and then she and her two sons were going to die. And God instructed Elisha to ask her to share with him, even a little. So even if we're on the breadline, if I look at the clothes we're wearing, then I don't think any of us are. If I look at the body shapes as well, I don't think we're on the breadline. Even then, we're not to become attached. We're not to hold so tightly that God can't use us. Now, some of us find giving easy, and some of us find giving hard, and that's life, I guess. Our children, some of them find it easy to give, and others find it harder to give. And some of them, when we ask them, you know, what's in their money box, what's been added to their money box this week, what are they going to put in the offering? Some of them, everything, take it all. And others, it's a bit more of a tight hold. And if they get a pound from their grandparents, it's hard, because they know now that a pound is sufficient to go to Poundland. But if 10 pence of that pound has to come to church, then it's not enough. It's not enough. One pound, they need to go to the other grandparent, one of the other grandparents, and get another. Freely we've received, freely give. Freely we've received, freely give. So that's the second verb. And then the third is this, in Matthew chapter 14. So if you're paging through, please continue. Matthew chapter 14. The feeding of the 5,000. And I'm just going to read two verses. You know the story, I imagine. There were lots of people, there was no food. And in verse 17, we read, and we know from other accounts that it came from a boy, "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. So Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Bring them here to me. The third verb is this, multiplying. We don't have to multiply. In the natural, with our children, yes, that's something we are told to do. But in terms of what we have, we don't have to multiply, because Jesus says, "Bring what you have to me." So anyone who says, "When I get rich, then I will bless God's kingdom," doesn't have a full understanding of God's kingdom. Because the boy, and Fred, our senior pastor, says that behind this boy was probably a woman, a mother or an aunt or a grandma, could have been a man, who had probably given him freely. He probably didn't have to pay for his packed lunch. It was probably something that he received whenever he went on a day trip. He had freely received, and he freely gave. He didn't bother his head about how am I going to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed more people than I can count. He offered. So Fred talks about Jesus being the first receiver. We give to Jesus, we give to God, and then he does what? With what we give, as he pleases. And he can multiply. He can multiply. Because that little boy gave in full, I don't know what would have happened had he only given 1 fish and 2 loaves, or 1 fish and 2.5 loaves if he was splitting it 50-50. What would have happened? I don't know. But he didn't. He gave it all. He gave it all. And because he gave in full, 5,000 men plus women and children received in full. They were all full. And there were 12 baskets left over. It's a good equation, isn't it? How does God count? How does God count? Let me ask you another numeracy question. What's 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5? Well done. How does God count? He doesn't. If you own everything, you don't have to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You can count however you want. If you own everything, 1 boy plus 5 loaves plus 2 fish equals 5,000 fed people plus maybe 10,000 more, plus remainder 12. God can do whatever he can count, however he wishes to count, because he owns everything. And he can multiply. We don't have to multiply. We don't have to reach a certain level. That's why it's It's good, not that it's easy, but it's good to teach children when they're young. It's good to learn these lessons with a pound rather than with £100,000. It's good to learn these lessons with £1 and Poundland rather than £100,000 and a mortgage. I'm not saying it's easy, because it's still the same lesson. But we don't have to multiply, and children, probably before they get to the stage of knowing their timetables, it's good to get this principle in, before they get to that stage, because then they can work things out a bit too well. God counts differently to the way that we count. And also this, he cares more than we care, even for our own children. He cares more for our own children even than those of us care for our children who are parents. He cares more for us than we do for our spouse. He cares more for us than we do for our parents. He cares more. He counts differently. When we married, Sally was a student and I'd just been made redundant. So probably not the best time to get married. But we were still able to give to God through the church we were part of at the time a tenth of all the monetary wedding gifts we were given. Now, we don't give to God so that we can get, but God cares more than we care. And God can count differently to the way that we have to count. We're in the real world, but God's beyond the real world. He's beyond the real world. Now, it may not have made too much of a difference to the church, some one-tenth of some wedding gifts, but it made a difference to us because it helped us to realize at the start of our marriage, with not really very much, that God says, I'll provide. And he's always true to his word. Before Johanna was born, about 40 weeks before Johanna was born, we felt God say it was time to fill our family. Now, I was a student. I'd been in higher education for probably about 10 years by this point. So I'd not built up lots of wealth. And Sally had also begun a master's. So it doesn't make sense in the natural, but God said, fill your family, begin to fill your family. And so that's what we did. Now, our children have multiplied. Our salaries haven't multiplied. If you have any questions about the financial state of the church, you can ask Yaku or myself. But none of our children have ever gone hungry. So when they're fighting over chocolate or bread or whatever it is, I often say, have you ever been hungry? Have you ever lacked? Because Jesus or God promises in Psalm 37 that the children of the righteous will never go hungry. They won't lack bread. So multiplying, we don't have to do it. We don't have to think, okay, on this salary, we can afford this. We do have to do those kinds of sums. There's lots of accountants in church, and they'll tell you that we do, but we don't have to stop there. We ask those questions, and then we say, God, where do you want us to live? How many children should we have, God? What's your plan? How would you like to multiply what you've put in our hands? What do you want to do? Here's a fourth verb from Matthew. We're near the end of the chapter now. Matthew 25. And the verb is stewarding. I'll explain it if it's a new one. Matthew 25. The context here is the parable of the talents. So Jesus told this parable, a man going on a journey, and he gave to one of his servants 5 talents, another servant 2, and another servant 1. And then he went on his journey. And we know the one who had 5 made 5 more, the one who was given 2 made 2 more, but the one who was given 1 went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. I don't know. I think the verse, this is how Jesus ends. It's quite stark, dark. the verse before, take the talent from him, the one who was given one, and give it to the one who has the 10. Is that fair? He only had one to start with. And then Jesus said, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. God expects a return. Stewardship, what does it mean? And we've got teaching in Bible school and teaching in community. So if you need some teaching, there's not really time this morning for me to do that. We'll revisit it in another sermon, or there's lots of material that we go through. But stewardship means managing that which belongs to somebody else. Stewardship is managing that which belongs to somebody else. So God counts differently. God cares more, but he also expects a return. Now, you might have a question, and the question might be this. If God owns everything, why does he need a return? Why do you need a return on an investment if you own everything? And I think the answer is this. God expects a return on his investment so that he can know, as did the man in this parable, to whom he can entrust more. God expects a return so that he can know, were you faithful with that little? And if you were faithful with that little, then God says, okay, I know I can give you more. That's why God expects a return. He doesn't need a return because he owns everything. So what does it mean to steward? I've got some coins here. I don't know if there's time for two demonstrations. There's time for one. Do you want the noisy one or the quiet one? Oh, I see. Pete, before you sit down, please distribute. If there's not enough, then I have more. If we look after the pennies or the 1 euro, as these are, the 50 cents, if we look after them, the saying goes that the pounds will look after themselves. Let's put a scriptural alternative forward. If we look after the pennies, God will give us pounds to look after. Is perhaps how we could sum up the lessons that we learn from Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Has everyone got? Who wants? I want to look at one more scripture, and then there might be time for a few practicalities or not, but we can revisit those in a small group, and we teach it in Bible school as well as in community. The next scripture is in the following chapter of Matthew, and it's Matthew 26. Now, the context here is that Jesus goes to the house of a rich man called Simon. And we know, again from other accounts, that he wasn't treated too well. He wasn't even given the common courtesy and dignity that's usually afforded to a guest. And in this house, a woman came to him, verse 7 of Matthew 26, with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. So another account tells us that Jesus' feet were wet with the tears from this woman, and that she dried his feet with her hair. I asked one of our children last week, what did you learn this week? And they told me the account of this story, and then he went, yuck. She's only three. She said, she cried and put her hair, yuck. I said, well, it wasn't for you. It was for Jesus. And I think he enjoyed it. Extravagant giving to God blesses God. Now, this isn't a contradiction. Okay? There's two sides to a coin. You can eat your coin if you want to. I'm not going to ask you to do something with it. You can give it away freely you've received. There's two sides to a coin. And I think two sides are this. One would be stewardship on one side, and another would be worship on another. How do we worship God, who owns everything and needs nothing, and at the same time steward what he's given us so that the return he's looking for, he's able to then give us more? How do we be extravagant at the same time as being thrifty? And times might call for it. Times in your family might call for a tightening of purse strings. Now, it's perhaps, you know, it's not the easiest thing to preach on, but I don't mind it, because families talk about stuff. I mean, when I say stuff, families talk about what's important as well as the mundane. And is money important? Well, no, but we live in the world. So people need food, and Burview needs some recompense for letting us use this building. So if you extravagantly give up a house, for example, for God, because he tells you to, for no other reason, he'll be blessed by that. This was an expensive jar of perfume. Once it was broken, that was it. One use. Not, you can put the stopper back in. It was broken and that was it, it was gone. It was extravagant. We learn that the perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. But worship blesses God. Extravagant giving to God blesses him. Why does it bless him? Because worship shows where our hearts are. The way I worship God shows where my heart is. And Jesus saw the heart of this woman, and he was blessed by the heart of this woman. Giving to God's people, giving to the world, only makes sense only within the context of worship. Outside of that context, it makes no sense. So, tithing, which is one of the biblical ways to give, a giving of a tenth of everything that comes in, and I've alluded to it during the last few minutes. Tithing outside of a relationship with God makes no sense. It makes no sense. It's a bit like tipping without paying the bill. At best, it makes no sense. At worst, it could cause offense. I don't know what tipping stories you have, whether you've received. The one tip I received, I think this was the job from which I was made redundant before we got married. And worked in a conference center in central London. And most people stayed for a night or two. One couple came and stayed for weeks from another country. And maybe because they were there for longer, I just got used to their needs and served their needs in a way that perhaps I wasn't able to serve others' needs. And when they left, they tipped me about a month's salary. Whether they knew it was a month's salary, I don't know. That's one successful tipping story. Another one, Sally was working as a nurse by this point, and I was still a student. And I'm not one to usually miss a bargain. I kind of, you know, different shops have different coloured stickers. I'm quite good at spotting them. And I must have missed one in a Morrison's in Leeds in, I don't know, 1990-something. And the person at the checkout said, oh, these are on offer, you can go and get another. And I think he actually went to get me another and brought it to me. And I felt, okay, I should tip. And I looked in my wallet and all I had was 20. Oh, come on, God. 20. But I did. And then, a week later, found out that the person who I tipped was actually a housemate. We lived in a Leeds University had accommodation for married students. And so we got off to quite a good footing, because he knew that this person he was moving in with was at least quite generous, I guess. But I felt it was a prompting. I was tempted to hold on. It was 20. It wasn't 5. It wasn't, you know, a couple of pounds here or there. the tipping story that didn't work, we were in Pakistan last year, and I couldn't work out why people were not receiving what we were trying to tip, and only later did someone I tried to give it to tell me those notes aren't in circulation now. So that, oh dear, it's not so good. The only relationship that God understands is covenant. What does that mean? Covenant relationship is all-encompassing, nothing's outside, everything's included, and it's forever. Covenant relationship means a relationship that's all-encompassing and forever. So we only give to God in the context of that. It's not that we give to God a tenth of everything we earn and then we tick the box, done. God wants everything. And we can see in Scripture examples where people gave everything. We see that. It's not for all of us to do all the time, otherwise we wouldn't have homes. But we see examples where people gave. Jesus said, sell all you have and give the money to the poor. To the rich young ruler. When Jesus said he'll build his church, he meant it. I don't think he meant I'll build it with pounds. I don't think that's what he meant. But our role, if we're in the UK, is pounds. If we're in the USA, it's dollars. And if you probably can't read from there, but you probably know what it says on dollar bills. Dollar bills. In God we trust. It takes us back to the beginning, serving God or mammon. Do we trust in God or do we trust in money? If you find out that you've got something you didn't realize you had, you know, $100 note in the back of your trousers or a few £100,000 or whatever it may be, you find out you have something that you didn't know you had, what do we do with that? Great, I can now do this and this and this and this. Or do we say, God, what is it that you'd like me to do with that? What's tithing about? And why is it 10%? I don't know, but 10%, it's enough to notice. If you get a 5% discount in the shops, sometimes you don't even notice. And then you get your rewards and you get 1% or 0.5%. But 10% is noticeable. And God doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. But he knows that we'll probably notice it if we give that. And we don't stop 10% done. God owns everything anyway. He owns the whole world, and everything we have comes from him. Everything we have comes from him. So we don't give to God because he needs it. But we should give to God the first, and we should give to God the best. The first and the best. Before we work out what else are we going to do with it, before we work out even who we're going to feed, before that, now how this works in countries where people don't, I don't know, I don't have to preach in those countries yet, okay, but I'm preaching here to me and you. Before we work out who do we feed, we give to God the first and the best. Why do we do this? Why do we do it? Why do we practice tithing? And if we had time, we'd talk about tithes being a tenth of everything, alms being money ring-fenced to give to the poor, and then offerings, which are on top of that, discretionary, on top of the tithes and on top of the alms. Why do we do it? God asks us to do it. God, let me go further. God allows us to do it so that he can see our hearts. So that he can have my heart. Because that's what he desires. That's why Jesus died, for a relationship. Not for a tenth of £10 or a tenth of £100,000. Jesus died for relationship. So we'll work this through, however we work it through, in further sermons or in small groups or in the courses that we do. But it's a foundation. How do we relate to stuff? You know, what's Holy Spirit been saying to you? And I'm closing now. What would God say to me today about the stuff I have? About the balance in my bank account? About the things in my pocket? About the things that I need to do my job or whatever it may be? What would God say? And Paul quotes Jesus as saying, it's more blessed to give than receive. Lots of reasons for that. I mean, I just think about it being further along the line. If I'm receiving, everything's God's, so if I'm receiving, I'm receiving from God. But if I'm giving, I'm just further along that line. It might not work for you, but it works for me. There's lots of reasons, but we don't read it in the gospel accounts, but Paul in Acts says, as the Lord Jesus said in Acts 20:35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Please stand as we close.